Shall we commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer? Let us pray. Sovereign, almighty and ever-blessed Lord God, we do turn unto thee in the midst of our distresses, thanking thee for that knowledge of thy sovereignty over all things. Many times, O Lord, have we prayed, thanking thee for bringing us into thy house and for thy faithfulness and sovereignty in so doing. We equally acknowledge thy sovereignty in this, that thou hast imposed very different circumstances upon us. We ask, O Lord, that we might be duly humbled by them. Nevertheless, we ask that in all these things we might see thy sovereignty at work, and that we might trace thy hand, even in that which is most inexplicable or complex for our minds to fathom. Lord, we ask that wheresoever we gather today, the circumstances in which we are each one personally found, that there might nevertheless be a true sense that thou art nigh. Lord, hear us, we pray, and bless us with thine own presence. For Christ Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. I should like to give something by way of notices, albeit of a rather different order to normal. God willing, we shall continue to meet insofar as we are able, albeit by electronic means as it may happen, at our regular service times of 11 a.m. on a Lord's Day morning, 6:30 on a Lord's Day evening, and at 8 p.m. on a Thursday evening for the Bible study. The plan, which at least I have in mind, subject to the Lord's will, is this morning to take a break from our expository series in the prophecy of Isaiah to speak more particularly to the present situation, because whilst we are great believers in and supporters of expository and consecutive ministry, at the same time we look at the Lord's hand in the circumstances of life, and where the situation dictates, we certainly speak to it. This evening, the Lord helping us, I should like to bring to a conclusion our series in the Epistle to the Galatians. I had perhaps planned to preach for maybe two or three more sermons to conclude that epistle, that study, but I should like to bring that to a close this evening, as it is somewhat of a valedictory nature and therefore seemed appropriate. And then for Lord's Day evenings, whilst we are divided from each other, as it were, by our situation, to seek to preach something, again, applicable to the circumstances. And God willing, on Thursday evenings, we shall continue to examine the typology of Christ in the life of Joseph. So as I don't need to tell you, not least our own regular members, we are not gathering together in the chapel at the moment. And I don't hesitate to say that I, for one, find it very difficult indeed. As you know, the chapel at North Road has been a substantial part of my life for at least 20 years. And there are others of you for whom it has been an even more significant part. And there are many of us who, in the goodness of God, have been enabled to gather for worship in different churches or chapels practically every Lord's Day from birth. And so not to be able to do so, or at least to have to make a conscious decision not to, can be very difficult and can be very emotional. Nevertheless, there are certain reasons why we have to act in such a way at this time. Now, I should just like to briefly mention those six reasons, I think, for why we are doing as we are today. Now, the first and perhaps most obvious of these is that the government has issued advice and has advised against social gatherings, and certainly in the national church has imposed very strict limitations on those who may gather, even for such things as as weddings and funerals. Now, my friends, we do, of course, acknowledge our primary loyalty and responsibility before God. However, it is equally true that we are to obey them that have the rule over us, insomuch as their directives do not counter or contradict the word of God. Now, I would be the first to say that were the government to say to us that churches must close because the Christian religion was proscribed or prohibited, then of course, under those circumstances, and with God enabling us, we would strive to continue to meet, notwithstanding. However, this is not religious persecution. It is not any more an attack upon the church than one might say it was an attack on such vices as public houses and cinemas and sports fixtures and this sort of thing. And on this occasion, the problem that we face is not one of religious persecution. It's not one of warfare, even. It's one where the very act of gathering together could be the risk in and of itself. And so, in due respect to the authorities, which God has sovereignly appointed over us, we seek to adhere to their guidance in so much as we are able. And secondly, it is also right that the Lord's people should make use of means. And by that, of course, we say that where God provides a route or a course of action that we might take for our own benefit and for our good, then we do not hesitate to do so. And we have many examples of that throughout the scriptures. It's interesting to note how many of the miracles wrought by God in the Old Testament and equally those wrought by the Lord Jesus in the New were not necessarily accomplished at a word. They were not done in an instant. God did not simply cause them to happen immediately, but instructed men and women, or indeed nations, to take certain steps, certain actions, in order that his goodness might be made known and that his power might be demonstrated. And likewise, we can find in the New Testament such directives given to the disciples, certainly in advance of the fall of Jerusalem, that they should take early warning and that they should flee to the mountains from Judea, and likewise that when they faced persecution in certain cities and villages, when they went out with the gospel, the Lord instructed them to move on to others for their own preservation. So to use means and to do that which is sensible, indeed we sometimes speak of sanctified common sense, it is right that we should do those things. Now, a third reason is that of our public witness. Now, we very often speak as a gathered church of the very obvious and visual witness that we give simply by the act of coming to the chapel and by obviously appearing there in what are quite clearly our Sunday clothes, and anyone watching us coming to and fro can immediately see the purpose for which we are gathering. And it is a witness in itself. Now, of course, at this present time, many men and women around us are facing the loss of their jobs, are being obliged to work from home. They are seeing things which they consider to be precious to them, their pubs, their sports clubs, their cinemas and so forth, being closed and are greatly offended by it. And as we can well imagine, my friends, if we were to continue regardless of these things, and to meet together in a very visible and public way, it would cause offence of entirely the wrong kind. And that is something which we must be guarded against. It's quite apparent in the media how in many cases churches or religious groups are being identified as sources of the spread of this virus and so on. And it is very important that we should not give men and women of the world cause for complaint or offence in that particular respect. Fourthly, I might add that, of course, many of us, in addition to having our spiritual vocation, are in different forms of employment, and that certainly amongst those of us who gather at North Road Chapel, there are those of us whose regular employers have requested us to take measures to avoid social gatherings in order that our various businesses, some of which, of course, are necessary at this time, might continue and be preserved. And we do, as the scriptures also show us, have a duty to our employers, to our masters, as the New Testament epistles put it, and that we should be good employees as well as good Christians. Those things, of course, go together. Fourthly, I might add, is the matter of the preservation of life. Now, as God's people, we know, or at least we should know, the true value of life. And we speak very much of our desire to preserve it, certainly in such contentious issues as abortion and euthanasia and so on. Well, my friends, here we are in a situation where life is very much at stake. Now, maybe in the goodness of God, we are amongst those who count not our lives dear unto ourselves, because we know something of the life hereafter and we have confidence in that. Nevertheless, the lives of many men and women are at stake at the present time, and where we can behave in such a way that preserves it, then we are living in a consistent manner commensurate with our Christian testimony and Christian principles. The final thing that I would mention in this connection is that, of course, over and above all, our desire is to glorify God, to ensure that we magnify him and are seen to honour him in the way in which we behave ourselves. And whatever other reasons we might give or arguments that might present themselves to our minds, the question is this: do we glorify God by what we are doing? And my friends, at this present time, when so many are affected around the world and in this country too, and all these previous things which I have mentioned added to that, it is essential that we glorify God. And I truly believe that this is the way we may best do that at this most remarkable period in national and international history. So, having given something of a lengthy but I believe necessary preamble, I should like to bring you now to the Word of God, and I trust that you will be following this in your own homes, and to read what is perhaps the most apposite portion of the Word of God for these circumstances in Psalm 91. And I was remarking to another Christian friend only this week how that the Psalms are this great repository of divine truth which we can become very familiar with. The words and the phrases are familiar to us as Christians. But it is often that certain life circumstances cause the Psalms to come to life, because, of course, they were written, they were divinely inspired by God for a whole raft of human experience and circumstances. And it is often not until we are brought into that same circumstance ourselves that particular psalms come, as it were, to life and have a fresh light and significance to them. So let's consider together the content of this psalm, Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet, because he hath set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. May God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. The title which I should like to give to this address this morning is certain words found in the book of Ezra. They occur twice in an unexpected connection. Nevertheless, it is this statement, at least as it is rendered in the authorized version of our English Bibles, peace and at such a time. Peace and at such a time. And I should like us to consider how that it is possible for our minds and hearts to continue in a state of peace, even in such circumstances as befall us at the immediate present. But I should like to leave our consideration of that particular expression in the Word of God till a later part of this sermon, and to speak for a little while about this situation which is before us. And I don't intend to weary your minds and ears with technical details and biological details and the sorts of things that we are hearing in the media continually at the moment, but to seek to deal with it and to speak of it in a more spiritual way. And to ask four questions in relation to the circumstances which are before us at the moment. And the first, and perhaps most important question for us to ask is this. Is a pandemic God's judgment? Do we say that these things which are going on in the world at this present time are an example of the judgments of God? Well, let me begin by giving a simple answer and then to try and qualify it a little more from the scriptures. And of course, the first and most simple answer is yes, that the events which are abroad in the world at this present time are without doubt the judgments of God, and that for two very simple reasons. Firstly, that we know that God is sovereign in all things. Nothing happens by chance or by mere forces of nature or by any power outside of God. He is sovereign and in control of all things. And so in that sense, he must most certainly be in control of the things which are going on at the moment. And the second factor, of course, is that these things are considered to be detrimental. They are deleterious. These are certainly not tokens of God's favour. They do not belong to his common mercy or goodness. That much should be clear. And holding those two things in mind, the nature of them and the origin of them, it is unquestionable that these things are the judgments of God. I should like to remind you of a verse which occurs in the book of Job and in chapter 12. And here Job directs his companion's attention to the natural world, to things occurring in nature. He speaks particularly of beasts and of fowls of the air. We might, by extension, include even those parts of the natural world that we cannot see, as microbes and pathogens and so on. And these things, says Job, they teach us. And he says, ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? He said even the natural world knows, inasmuch as it has consciousness, even the natural world declares and testifies that the hand of God is in control over them. And it is the hand of God that causes all these things to be even as they are. God's hand is at work. These things are unquestionably God's judgments. But I said that we needed to qualify that answer. And I should like to qualify it in this way, because you see, there is a danger then that individuals latch upon this and they say, well, yes, this pandemic is God's judgment, and they immediately begin to think themselves in the position of God and are able to say, well, this is God's judgment on a particular nation or on a particular person because they are guilty of certain things, because they have done particular misdeeds. And this, of course, is where the error creeps in. And this is the great danger, because no man is in a position to speak in such a way. Nobody has a right to take, as it were, the place of God in these things and to think that they know precisely who it is that God is judging and why he is judging them. And of course, you may have perhaps heard, as I'm sad to say that I have, over recent weeks, people coming up with the most preposterous reasons why a country such as China or Iran or Italy should be especially affected, at least at this present time, 22nd of March, and pointing fingers and attempting to draw these direct lines of connection, which they think themselves privileged or authorized to do, between the difficulty, the adversity, and particular sins or misdeeds, as they would imagine them to be. But I would refer you, my friends, to two very particular places in the New Testament where disasters or crises occurred, which the Lord Jesus himself was a witness of. And you recall that one of those was the falling of the tower in Siloam, which caused the death of several persons. Also a time when the governor of Judea visited various special punishment on certain individuals under his jurisdiction. And there were individuals at the time who wanted the Lord Jesus to speak upon it. And let us remember that he uniquely was qualified to do so. And they wanted to know, and they wanted him to say that these people had met such a fate as they saw it because they were extreme sinners, because they were extraordinarily bad individuals. But even the Lord Jesus Christ, God made flesh, would not speak in such terms as these. He said, do you imagine that these are worse sinners than others? That these are somehow extra deserving of special punishment? He says, nay, I tell you, but unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. These times of crisis are no time to be looking at others. It is a time for very serious self-examination. Now, the other circumstance I would mention is this. You recall that was a time when the Lord Jesus and his disciples encountered a man who had been born blind. He had this disability. His health was grievously impaired in this respect. And the disciples, inquiring minds, prying indeed, where once again they are not allowed to go, ask the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They wanted the Lord Jesus to say that this health crisis that the individual faced was because of some sin in his parents' life, or because of some sin in his own life. But the Lord Jesus' answer, I believe, surprised and confounded them. He said that it was neither. He was not saying that this man or his parents had never sinned. He was not saying that they were not worthy of censure or judgment because of sin. But he said it was in order that God might be glorified that this health situation had developed. And of course, God was glorified, as shortly thereafter, the Lord Jesus wrought a miracle of healing by which his true deity and power was made known. And my friends, if you would like to know the nature of the judgment which God metes out by this present pandemic, if you would like to know the reason why certain individuals are faced with it at this present time, I can tell you the answer. It is in order that God might be glorified. It is in order that his divine attributes, that his power, that his purposes might be made more clearly known. That is the answer. And as regards what our attitude and reaction to it should be, I bring you again to the words of the Lord Jesus, "Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." This is not a time for pointing fingers of blame and censure. It is a time for very serious self-examination. And I would say that this is equally true for Christian believers as for anybody. Because you see, my friends, the worldly-minded man is not going to take this attitude towards God's judgments, in whatever form they come. I do not hesitate to say that there were persons alive at the time when the flood came, who doubtless until the moment they drowned were trying to explain it away and to write it off as some misfortune or some exceptional circumstance which had nothing to do with them or their sin. That is the nature of unbelieving minds. But my friends, we who by grace are God's people should especially be aware of these things and should view them in a spiritual way, realizing that we are not exempted from them. Yes, the Lord makes promises to us for our comfort and for our assurance, but we are not given a blanket exemption from these times of difficulty and need. Some months ago, of course, as a local fellowship, we came through the life of Elijah, and we considered that a famine, and it was a punitive famine, it was a judgmental famine which God sent upon the land at that time, and it affected many persons, and it affected Elijah too, and it affected those few remaining prophets who were hidden away at the time, and it affected at least 7,000 others whom God told Elijah had not given way to idolatry, had not bowed the knee to Baal. It affected that godly woman in Zarephath, whose son would ultimately be restored to life. All these individuals, though the objects of God's mercy and grace, were still caught up in the difficulties and the adversities of that time. So the people of God, whilst they have the comfort of knowing God's sovereignty and presence and help, are not given a blanket exemption. Nevertheless, we do have amongst those promises this which Peter states in his second epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." It doesn't say that the Lord will deliver us from them, but it tells us that the Lord will deliver us out of them. He will deliver us through them. He does not very often spare us the experience of enduring them, but he does increase his strength and his grace and his enabling that we might contend with them, that we might, as it were, pass through the fire and in his goodness come out again the other side. The second question I should like us to ask together is this. What is the world then to learn from times such as these and from a pandemic the like of which is raging at the moment? What is the world being taught in these things? We have acknowledged that they are indeed God's works. We have acknowledged that the hand of God is in them. What then is God doing by sending such things as these? What are his divine purposes? And I refer you briefly to a verse in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 6. And here in Isaiah chapter 26 and at verse 9, we read as follows. "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, says the prophet, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, this might strike us as quite a remarkable statement, that the inhabitants of the world, and that is a very all-encompassing expression, are taught righteousness by the judgments of God. And we might say, well, how is the individual who has no regard for God and no thought of him and likes not to retain the knowledge of God in their minds, what are they taught, and in what way are the righteous acts and nature of God being declared by such things? Let me mention, my friends, just four things which God teaches man at large and humanity in general by such things. He teaches him the fragility of prosperity. Fragility of prosperity. And my friends, this, I'm sure, is abundantly clear to all of us, particularly in Western world, so to speak, where we have such an abundance of material things and live in a state of such affluence and, sad to say, decadence very often. But my friends, it's times like this that show just what a thin thread that prosperity hangs on, just what a uncertain foundation riches are, the uncertainty of riches the scripture speaks of. Because so little a thing, as it were, indeed, quite literally, a microscopic thing, this microbe that cannot be seen with the naked eye and requires advanced technology to visualize, something as small as that has such devastating effects. And it is fair to say, certainly in this country, that it is scarcely begun to have the effect that it has elsewhere in the world already, but even at this stage, just a few weeks in, we see so many of those systems with which we are so familiar, the services which we take for granted, the way of life which we were so familiar with as to become almost unconscious of it, is almost in an instant in jeopardy. And things cease and things are lost and so on. Prosperity is a very fragile thing, and the earthly comforts and the way of life which modern society, particularly Western society, has come to take for granted can be lost in almost a moment. And furthermore, we might say that another thing which is taught the world in general by these events is the brevity of life. And I scarcely need to stress this point. Everybody, I believe, and alas, this applies even to Christians, likes to think of themselves as almost indestructible. It doesn't matter what the dangers are, what the crisis is, how many are being affected around about them. People imagine that they are somehow impervious, that death is a thing which happens to other people. But, my friends, it is times like this that make it clear that this is not the case. Yes, we only ever witness death happening to others. But, my friends, it is a universal fact. It is an inescapable truth for all. And surely, if anything is to bring that into stark light, it is this. A third thing. Let me suggest that the world in general is taught by these events, such as they befall us at the moment, is the folly of unbelief. The folly of unbelief. You know, my friends, there are so many spiritual lessons that might be drawn from the circumstances around us at the moment. And one almost feels a little self-conscious about doing so, if it, perhaps it is a little too soon to be drawing spiritual illustrations from these circumstances, but I believe we're justified in doing so. It was a practice that the Puritans used to refer to as improving the situation. That is to say, not making it better or ameliorating it, but seeing some, getting some spiritual good from it. And you know, my friends, I've been particularly struck, certainly by the reactions that have been exhibited to these problems in the UK and in other countries, how the folly of unbelief is shown, and how there are some very striking parallels between this present disease and also the more fundamental matter of the impending judgments of God and the punishment of sin. You see, there are those countries where individuals have refused to believe that there is any kind of a problem. They have refused to heed the warnings or instructions given by government agencies. They have presumed upon their own safety or their imagined imperviousness to these things and have resolved to go on about their lives regardless. They can't see the disease. They don't know, perhaps, anybody personally who has been affected by it. It is a thing which seems so much at a distance, and it is perhaps invisible to them, and so they say, well, I shan't take any precautions at all. I can't see it, so essentially I hardly believe it. And all these warnings that are being given and this course of action being imposed upon me, I shan't take it. And you know, my friends, here is a mindset which, alas, is so prevalent in man in relation to spiritual things. You know, the Bible speaks about the reality and the consequences of sin. It speaks of death and the life hereafter. It speaks of God who is at enmity with the sinner and with whom reconciliation must be sought if there is to be any salvation or deliverance at the last. But man says, well, I don't believe it. I can't see God. I can't see the life hereafter. I can't see the penalty of sin with my own eyes. I can't see eternal judgment or rationalize it with my own senses. Therefore, I don't believe it. And I don't care how many people tell me to the contrary. I don't care what evidence is brought to me. I shall not do anything. Likewise, they refuse to take heed. They refuse to take precautions. And of course, this is what brings them into an even more desperate state at the last. And my friends, it is true in spiritual terms that we are called to take action now for that which maybe we cannot see, and maybe our senses cannot behold or rationalize. That doesn't mean it doesn't exist. That doesn't mean it's not true. That doesn't mean that action is not required immediately if we are to be saved or to be delivered. Unbelief is folly of the highest order. And my friends, that is many, many more times true in matters spiritual than it is even at the moment in matters of mere physical health. The fourth point I should make under this heading, what is the world at large to learn from these present events, is this: the severity of God's judgments. The severity of God's judgments. You see, my friends, we speak about these things being the judgments of God, which indeed they are. Some might say, well, are these God's punishment of sin? And we might say that yes, to a certain extent it is. But my friends, only to a very limited extent. We see events occur in the world. We might speak of the present health crisis or things which happen in the environment or of natural disasters or meteorological phenomena which negatively impact many people. And there are those who say, here is God's punishment upon sin. My friends, these are not a fraction of God's punishment of sin. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God says the wages of sin is death. God says that sin is a matter so serious, is a thing so grievous in his sight that it warrants eternal damnation. And my friends, these things which occur in the world, desperate though they might be, and tragic though they might be, and dreadful though they might be to man, are as nothing compared to the true magnitude and the dreadful and eternal weight of God's punishment of sin. The fragility of prosperity, the brevity of life, the folly of unbelief, the severity of God's judgments are those aspects of his righteousness which the world is told to learn. It is salutary, though, that Isaiah continues in that passage in chapter 26 to say this: "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favour be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see, and be ashamed for their envy at the people. Yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them." It is sad to say that the world, in the darkness of their minds, in the hardness of their hearts, and in their state of unbelief, is so impervious to seeing God, either in prosperity or adversity, even in times when he favours them or judges them. They do not see, they will not hear, until, alas, that dreadful hour when their eyes are opened and when they are made to see and to hear these things. And so, Christian friends who listen to this message today, let me bring the point more squarely to ourselves. If the unbelieving majority of the world is likely to be heedless to these things and never to see any spiritual truth in them, then it comes down to us to have a greater degree of perception and consciousness and cognizance of God's dealings. What is there for us as Christians to learn? What are the saints to learn from these present acts of God amongst us? Let me again mention four things. I would say that, amongst other things, our present circumstances should teach us a realization of the lot of others. A realization of the lot of others. Now, my friends, today in particular, certainly as a local congregation of Christians, we are greatly distressed not to be meeting together and not to be able to gather and assemble in the house of God. And we feel, and we rightly feel, very upset about it and by it. But I was particularly struck, my friends, in reflecting upon this, how so many of the Lord's people down through the ages have never enjoyed corporate worship and have never enjoyed the freedom and liberty to gather in dedicated places for the worship of God. Indeed, it would be very difficult to know the statistics or to put any number upon it. But I almost wonder if not for the majority of Christians, free and unoppressed or unpersecuted worship collectively in buildings dedicated to that purpose has not been the exception rather than the rule. And you know, my friends, we think of the saints of God after the close of the canon of Bible history, and we think of those who have been amongst the Lord's people down through the centuries, and we think of those who are the Lord's people in lands where Christianity has always been vehemently opposed and suppressed, and we can think even in this country, even in the UK, in former generations, indeed for centuries, for hundreds of years, where corporate worship was a thing almost unimaginable, that it was not enjoyed, it was not possible. You know, my friends, the very large part of the people of God have had to serve him and had to worship him in extraneous circumstances, in the midst of adversity, in isolated conditions, perhaps. There have been those called by grace who have perhaps not known nor met another true Christian in the course of their earthly lives. And this has been their lot and their experience. You know, my friends, there is that state of entitlement which is so common in the world today, particularly in this 21st century, particularly in the Western world, And sad to say, that sense of entitlement, I fear, often spreads into our minds as Christians. And we take so many of our benefits for granted. And we do not realize the lot of those who are our brethren and sisters that are in the world, in whom such afflictions are accomplished, as Peter describes it in his epistle. And if nothing else, the days through which we pass should give us a realization of that and what others have to bear. I would secondly say that these circumstances ought to cause us to inquire very particularly to what extent we have a reliance on outward means, a reliance upon outward means. Now, let me try to explain what I'm saying by that. To what extent, I wonder, does our Christian faith, our practice of Christianity, depend upon such things as gathering together for worship, as being able to meet as Christians upon a Sabbath day when there is an expectation that we will be there, and when we are in the routine and habit of going to a place of worship? You see, my friends, these are a vital and necessary a part of our Christian lives, and we thank God for the ability to thus participate and to engage in these things. But my friends, our Christian faith has got to be something more than this. It has got to be something deeper than this. And I believe that times like this, and particularly today, not being able to assemble as we have in the past, should cause us to ask, you know, to what extent is our Christian faith, our Christian profession, simply a consequence of having things so easy and having all these means of support for our Christian faith and having all these ways to express it outwardly and practically? It is vital that we have something more than this, that our Christian faith is of a better calibre, that it is strong enough to weather the storms of adversity and to sustain God sometimes taking away or suspending from us these more outward and practical expressions of our Christianity. I should like to say, thirdly, that if these circumstances are to teach us anything, let them teach us a reverence for the Lord's Day. A reverence for the Lord's Day. You see, my friends, we speak about the keeping of the Lord's Day, of keeping one day in seven special and keeping it holy. And that is very easy when we have a routine of church attendance, and when we have a place to meet, and we have Christian brothers and sisters who are going to see us there, and who are going to be aware if we are absent. And it almost becomes a relatively simple matter to keep the Lord's Day when these means are available. But what about now, when they are temporarily taken away? And let me challenge you, friends, particularly our own members in your homes today, to do everything you can to still sanctify the Sabbath day and to still remember this day to keep it holy, even in things that perhaps might feel a little bit silly or foolish to us, or the devil will whisper in our ears, why bother with that? Nobody can see you, nobody knows. But my friends, you know, even in simple things like keeping our usual Sunday timetable and by putting on the clothes that we would ordinarily go to chapel in and by continuing to observe the head covering in worship, even though we're in the privacy of our own homes, by singing aloud God's praises, though perhaps we do it in isolation, perhaps by praying out loud, even though we are in private. You see, my friends, these things might seem like very simple, very basic matters, almost foolish, the devil will have you believe. But if they help us to remember what day it is, and if they help us in that state of holiness and sanctity, then let us do it. And let us not allow the Lord's Day to become blurred into the other days of the week. And I say this particularly to those of us who are presently having to work from home, as well as of today, to worship from home. If there is going to be a distinction made about this day, if there is going to be something different and special about it, then we are going to need to have to make that happen ourselves by whatever means we can. And I would encourage you to do so We recently considered, didn't we, in our Isaiah series, that expression, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And this is the right way around. The sanctity of the Sabbath day is not something that comes from outside in. It is not that the chapel building is going to be able to instill a degree of sanctity or holiness in our hearts. It is the other way around. A reverence for the Lord's day and a sanctifying and remembering of the Lord's day has got to start within. It begins with our attitude, our mindset, our state of heart, and proceeds from that point to affect the way we live and conduct ourselves and worship on the Lord's day. And fourthly, let me say another thing that we should learn from these things is a regard for our blessings. My friends, you know, we often gather in prayer and we thank God for his blessings and for his mercies. We thank him for bringing us to the Lord's house. We thank him for the Sabbath day, for the freedom to worship. We thank him for our life and health and strength. But I wonder if we really mean it. I wonder if we really do. Or I wonder if it is just a form of words and we think, well, yes, of course, we're grateful for those things. But there is nothing more inclined to teach us a proper regard for our blessings than if they're taken away. And if we have to suffer the loss of them, or even the temporary suspension of them. Now, my friends, I trust that in the goodness of God, after a short period of time, that we will be able to meet together again in the chapel, and that we will all be able to meet together again in the chapel. And I can tell you, from my own point at least, and from my own perspective, that when I thank the Lord in prayer then, it will be with a great deal more meaning and with a great deal more gratitude than perhaps we have had up until this present point. My friends, as we wake up each morning, as I trust we do, and thank the Lord for life and strength and health renewed, how much greater depth is given to those prayers and to that thankfulness by the very real risk of the loss of those things, and when they are jeopardized by outward circumstances. My friends, if nothing else, let this period of time teach us and give us a right regard for our blessings. So there we are, a realization of others' lot, and inquiries for our reliance on outward means, a reverence for the Lord's day, a regard for our blessings. Now, the fourth question I would like us to ask about our circumstances is this: is there any mercy in God's judgment? Is there mercy in God's judgment? We know that in the scriptures, verses which speak about the Lord's severity, that he will by no means acquit the guilty, but visiting the sins of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, and so forth. We know that those descriptions of God's severity and judgment are almost invariably accompanied by words that speak of his mercy and of his long suffering, and that he is slow to anger and that he is abounding in mercy. Well, we might say there is perhaps plenty around us to teach us of God's severity and God's judgments, but is there any of his mercy in it? Are there any of his long-suffering attributes and his loving attributes? Well, my friends, there most certainly are. And let me speak of some of those. You know, at the moment, if you are listening to the media, and perhaps we all are, slightly more than we usually do, perhaps slightly more than is good for us, you will know that there is much being said about epidemiology and the modelling of pandemics and the route which they take. And we keep hearing about this exponential curve of infection and how it reaches a peak and then comes down again. And, you know, it's a remarkable thing, my friends, that these diseases, these epidemics, follow the rules, and that there are certain laws which can be applied to them. And it's possible to do mathematics with them. And it's possible to make relatively accurate predictions and descriptions of how they are likely to behave. Now, of course, there are two ways of looking at that. The atheist, the man of the world, will say, well, here's proof that it's just science. It's just biology. There's nothing more to it than that. There's this pathogen. It's behaving as pathogens do. It's simply science in action. But my friends, we can take a very different view. You see, what is science but an understanding and a finding out of laws that have been imposed upon nature? You see, my friends, things in this physical and material world do not proceed at random. It is not completely chaotic. The forces of nature exist. The laws of nature exist, and they continue. They do not change and vary from one moment to the next. Gravity does not first work downwards and then suddenly start working upwards. Things do not suddenly become infectious and then cease to be infectious and suddenly break the rules and change their patterns of behaviour without a moment's notice. If that were the case, there could be no science. There could be no medicine. There could be no biology. Indeed, there could be no life in such a state of disorder and physical anarchy. But my friends, there are these fundamental laws. There are these rules that are observed, even by microbes, even by pathogens. And there is one reason for that, and that is this: there is a lawgiver. There is a lawmaker. There is a God in the heavens. These things are in control. We can do science, we can do medicine, we can state these things and make these predictions only because there is this obedience observed, even in the natural world, which God himself has appointed. And I find it tremendously comforting to think that there is this order, there is this these substantial facts to what is going on around us that occur because God has instilled it, because God is in control. And that is an aspect of his mercy present even in his judgments. And you see, my friends, as you have no doubt heard, men and women develop an immunity to diseases. And we know from the course of our lives, those of us who are of any age, that we catch diseases, we suffer from coughs and colds and flu and so forth, and we suffer from it for a while, and then in the vast majority of cases, indeed those of us who are alive to this present time can say in every case so far, we have recovered from it and we have got better again. And why has that happened, my friends? Because God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, in his power, has created us with this remarkable system within our bodies that technology and science, with all its advances, cannot replicate to anything like its degree of development and accuracy. God has built us and made us with this inherent system for fighting off disease and for recovering from infections and other bodily afflictions and so on. And my friends, that is his mercy. There is no doubt about it. What if God had made a world and caused this world to be with threats to our health and viruses and bacteria and pathogens and so on, and left us with no bodily means for fighting these off, and left us entirely at the mercy of them? But no, my friends, he has not done so. He has graciously given us these aspects and faculties of our bodies which enable us to recover, and the fact that we are not all dead of this disease already is of his mercy and is a token of his goodness in that. We also see, my friends, that in our lives, and particularly in the Western world, that there is so much help and assistance that we have from medical services and from the healthcare profession. And we must not write these things off. We must not exclude God from these. These are secondary agents, by which he makes his goodness known. These things have not simply come about because of man's development or advancements in science. God is behind them. God is sovereign in the provision of these things. That we have hospitals to go to, that we have doctors to make reference to, that there is treatment that we can receive, is all further token of his mercy and goodness towards us. So, my friends, even in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. Even the most pessimistic of outlooks on the present situation agree that it will not continue indefinitely, that it will come to an end, that there will be a time when it has passed away and ceases to be the threat which it is at the moment. And, my friends, this too is because of the mercies of God. And we should continue to pray in the words of Scripture that in wrath he might remember mercy, but also having this assurance that he does and that he continues to make his mercy known. Now, in conclusion this morning, I should like to return you again to those words which we have borrowed for our title, peace and at such a time. Now, that expression is to be found twice in the little book of Ezra. And I said that they come from an unlikely source, and they do. They are the salutations at the head of certain correspondence that was between Ezra and a heathen monarch of the time, King Ahasuerus. And I do not hesitate to say that we are perhaps taking these words a little out of their context, but nevertheless they are part of the inspired word of God, and there is no coincidence to them being there. And certainly in some versions of the scriptures, the words which King Ahasuerus used in his letter are simply condensed to greetings or salutations. Some have suggested that these words in the original literally mean peace and so forth, or peace, etc. But my friends, our English translators, the translators of the authorized version of the Bible, saw fit to cast them in these terms in the English language, peace, and at such a time. And I was very struck in reflection upon those words, peace and at such a time. Ahasuerus wrote to Ezra two very different letters, to very different points in the life of that scribe, and expressed this desire that Ezra might know peace, despite the nature of those letters or the circumstances which he encountered. And there are those who might say, hearing us speak of peace at such times as these, that we are out of our minds, that we don't know what we're talking about. How can we have a peace or talk about peace when the world seems to be going entirely to pieces, and when so many problems and threats amass themselves around us? But my friends, for we who by grace are the Lord's people, it is a fact that we may have peace, and at such a time, even at such a time, even now, in the midst of all these difficulties. Because the peace that we speak of, that the Word of God speaks of, that the Word of God indeed promises to us, is of a very different kind and order than that which the world knows, or which the world thinks of by these things. I remind you again of the words of the Lord Jesus, which we know so well in the 14th chapter of John, where he has this to say to his disciples. And in John chapter 14, he says this in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The Lord Jesus there and then tells us that the peace which he is speaking of is very different from the world's idea of peace. The world thinks that peace means not to have any problems, or to have all that their hearts could wish of practical good and prosperity, or to have a complete absence of difficulties or pressures. This, they think, is peace. It's simply the absence of certain things. It's simply being spared from certain things. But the peace which Scripture speaks of, which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of, is very different. It is something positive. It is something given. It is not the absence of things. It is the presence of something. Indeed, it is the presence of someone. This peace, he says, I give unto you. He's speaking there to the disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled, he says, neither let it be afraid. It's very interesting to consider the biographies of the Lord's disciples, particularly from this point onward in their lives. And my friends, were we to chart those biographies and to compare them, we would see how the disciples from this point on faced all manner of difficulties and trials. They faced, of course, the removal of their Lord's bodily presence at his ascension, and then began to have to live as we do now, reliant upon the presence of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, in our lives, which was a very dramatic change, a very different way of life for them at that point. And then, of course, there began the spread of the gospel, which in the lifetimes of all of these disciples who heard the Lord's words there in the upper room would be met with great adversity and opposition and trial, costing many of them, if not all of them, their lives. We depend on secular history for that information. But they knew tremendous adversity, imprisonments, torture, persecutions of almost every kind, up to and including death. And we might say, well, then in that case, these words of the Lord Jesus were false. They never came to pass. No, my friends. The Lord Jesus spoke of a peace which his disciples, both those who originally heard these words and we at the present time, might enjoy regardless of outward circumstances. A peace that doesn't depend on outward circumstances, that is not affected or influenced in any way by that which is without, because it is a peace that is within. It is that peace of knowing the sovereign control of God. It is that peace of having the indwelling presence of God by his Holy Spirit. It is that peace of knowing that we are in a state of peace with God. You see, my friends, this is what makes the great difference from the Christian. To know that whatever God's secret will might be, whatever his sovereign purposes might be, whenever his judgments might be abroad, they themselves at least are at peace with God. And more especially, God is at peace with them. Oh, Christian friend, we see these things around us. We see these events and these threat of death and illness around us. And yes, it is a token of God's judgment. And yes, it is an aspect of God's punishment upon the unbelieving world. But Christian friend, it is not punishment to you. It is not punishment to the Christian. Because believe me, Christian friend, all the punishment that all your sins ever did or ever will deserve has been endured by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no further penalty for you. There is no residue of punishment that you are required to bear yourself. At the worst, these things coming upon us as Christians are the chastening or reproving hand of God. At the best, they are blessings in disguise. And knowing that is a great source of peace, is a tremendous source of comfort, come what may. This peace, my friends, peace of this caliber, is unbreakable and unbroken. Unbreakable and unbroken. It is unbreakable because it does not matter what might happen in this life, what circumstances might attend us, what difficulties or disasters or afflictions might come. Peace of this kind is impervious to those. Peace of this calibre is unaffected by those things. It cannot be broken or spoiled by them. It is unbreakable. And it is unbroken, my friends, because this peace, which is given and promised to the people of God now, will continue without abatement, without interruption, without reprieve, through the course of this life, until it even transcends death itself and is transformed and enlarged into the eternal peace of heaven and that rest which remaineth to the people of God. This is why, my friends, we who by grace are the Lord's people may have perfect peace, and at such a time, may God grant it in the hearts of every one of us. Amen. Before we conclude the online live stream, I should just like to read the words of the hymn, which I believe most fitting to the message that has just been given. And it is to be found in Christian Hymns 1977 at hymn 655. But it reads as follows. We bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea, which falls like sunshine on the road of those who trust in thee.